Go ahead and turn to Revelation 6. We are moving on in our study through the book of Revelation. These things that Jesus revealed would happen around his return. And if you remember, we're in this section of future things that are going to happen, specifically talking about God's judgment that is going to be coming on an unrepentant world after his church, amen, us are removed, we're raptured to be with him. And all these things are going to happen during the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. Revelation 4 established where this judgment was coming from, which is important, the throne of God, because obviously he's the only one just enough to know if somebody's not going to repent, and that judgment for their sin that's deserved needs to be inflicted on them. And then Revelation 5, John's focus shifted from the throne of God that was just in all its glory to the one that was seated on the throne in the scroll that was in his hand, that we saw only one person was qualified or worthy to take that scroll, the scroll that we don't know exactly what's on it, but to some degree, based off of what's in Revelation, we know that it must contain like kind of the fulfillment or it's the culmination of God's creation in mankind. And so there was only one that was worthy to see that through, and that was Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And all of the host of heaven, the living creatures, the elders that we've seen, all of these multitude, thousands and thousands of angels that are there, and all of creation worship Jesus for his worthiness to take the scroll and basically his redemptive work and what he did in redeeming mankind to God. And that is where we're going to pick it up today, as we're going to see what happens as Jesus starts to open the seals. Remember, there's seven seals on this scroll, and what happens as a result of those as God's judgment starts to come down on the earth. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll start going through this. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we know all scriptures inspired by you. It's all important for us to be made mature, to understand you, to understand your plans, to see things from the right perspective. And now we more than ever need to see things from the right perspective, because there's a whole lot of stuff that just is, quite frankly, startling to us, Lord. I think we knew a lot of these things were going to happen, but there was either the hope that we weren't going to be here when they did, or just not really understanding that these things would affect us the way they have. But the reason you gave us a heads up is so that we wouldn't be startled, we wouldn't be worried or fearful, but that we would know that things are going exactly the way that you want them to, or that you planned them to. Nothing's thwarting your good plans for us. You're sovereign, you're still in control, and everything that we know that's going to work out for our good, as we see in this book, is still going to happen. So we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be anxious or worried. We have no reason to be upset. We have every reason to be intentional about keeping our focus on you and the things you say in your word, and being all about you and what you have for us in these last days. So, Lord, I pray that you would just really remind us of that as we go through this, and that it would spark something in us, Lord. And it would help our perspective be right. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it says in Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Remember, this is John. He's got this heavenly view. He's seeing these things happen. Really things that are probably hard to put into words, because it's like nothing he's seen. So he's trying to describe what he's seeing. So it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb, Jesus, opened up one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering into conquer." So, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, again, even though we don't know exactly what's in the scroll, we know that based off of what happens as these seals are broken, it would appear to reflect what is going to happen with God's creation, like the destiny of mankind and in the world as we know it. And these seals, the best way that I agree with commentators to say the best way to look at these seals is that they're indicative of things that have to happen prior to that culmination of history. Like basically things that would be fulfilled prior to that what's written on that scroll actually starts being fulfilled. And these first four seals, as they're opened, we're going to see one of the living creatures say this term, come. And the idea there is, it's like, go forth. And there's going to be one of four different horsemen that are going to do something. And with the first rider, it says here that they're on a white horse. And we see in verse 2, and they have a bow, or they have a weapon. And when it says they're given a crown, it says he's given a crown. The idea is that, remember, that this is John in heaven. He's seen this happen. So they're given some sort of authority by God over the earth, or to do something. And that rider has one purpose in mind. Basically, in that it says there is that he came out conquering, or to conquer, or basically to exercise that authority over the earth that he was allowed to have. And that was specifically to conquer. Now, some commentators see this rider on the white horse as being Jesus, mainly based off the fact that if you go up to Revelation 19, which we'll get to eventually, verses 11 through 16, it talks about Jesus' second coming, when he comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth, and he comes back riding what? A white horse, if you guys know your Bible. So they go off of that and they say, well, this must be Jesus. Now, I would disagree with that. I would agree with the commentators that say this isn't Jesus, because there's a couple major conflictions with that. If you read after that scene where he's coming back on that white horse, it's not chaos and destruction that he brings to the earth. Basically, he brings peace. He sets things in order. He sets things right. And what you're going to see as a result of this leader, or this one that's been given authority to conquer, is nothing but destruction that comes to the earth, okay? So that's a major thing. So, some smaller discrepancies is that this rider comes with a bow, it says here. And Jesus doesn't come with a bow. He comes with a sword coming out of his mouth, all right? So there's a discrepancy too. Now, along with that idea of this rider coming with a bow, I agree with the commentators that think that it's best to see this first rider as what the Bible calls the Antichrist, okay? One of the reasons, if you got, and actually this just stuck out to me, that's why I love reading God's Word, because I can read through Revelation tons of times, and every time I read through it, it's like the Lord has the potential to show me something that I didn't even see before. But when you think of a bow or arrows, what does the Bible, for you guys that know your Bible, maybe some of you kids know this, who does it say uses arrows as a weapon? That's right. Dude, was that you? Who is that over there? It's Everett. Everett. That's an A+. Get that kid a milkshake. All right. So Ephesians 6, all right, tells us that there are these fiery arrows that Satan sends at us, that we're to protect ourselves with the shield of faith, like when it's going through the spiritual weapons God's given us. So, you know, basically this idea of him being a bow, with a bow, would kind of go with like a satanic, like who we know the Antichrist to be, which is basically going to be this satanically influenced leader who's going to rise up on the world scene after the church is raptured. And he's going to kind of appear as the savior of the world, a false savior of the world. You know, this horse being white, white's usually symbolic of purity and righteousness. That's, you know, why Jesus comes back riding a white horse. But having said that, the Antichrist is that he's anti-Jesus. He's a false Jesus, all right? He's going to appear to have all the answers to everyone's problems in the world. But really, he's going to be leading them astray. And all the world's going to embrace him for that reason. Let me read a passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 through 12, that tells us who this Antichrist is going to be, or what he's going to look like. There's other places in the Bible. This is a great description. So it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord, referring to the great tribulation, has already begun. Man, there's a lot of people that say that. We're already in the tribulation, all right? Totally disagree with them. And this is one of the reasons, because the Bible says, don't believe those people that are saying that, all right? It says, don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God or a great falling away against God, and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed. So when the Antichrist comes on the scene, that's how you know you're in the great tribulation. The one who brings a destruction, he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, so the temple will be rebuilt. And it says he will sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way, which we talked about earlier when we were going through the rapture of the church, is the Holy Spirit, like through God's church. Once the church is gone, then the Antichrist can come on the scene. What that means is you can spend all the time you want trying to figure out who he is, but it's not going to be obvious until we're gone, okay? Because quite frankly, I think we'd know, we'd see, we're not deceived. We've had our eyes opened and be too obvious to us. So he's not going to come on the scene in a way that you could be recognized by us until after we're out of here. But it says, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. So he ain't going to be nothing compared to Jesus. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies, and then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. So this Antichrist, he's going to be embraced as a leader of what the Bible tells us, this one world government. And he'll bring this false peace on the earth for the first 3.5 years of his 7-year reign. But then his true nature is going to be revealed as he establishes himself at a rebuilt temple. He's going to establish himself there like as God and force everyone to worship him or die. And literally the last 3.5 years of his reign, all hell is going to break loose on earth. And we're going to see more of this, talk about it more as we go through Revelation. But one thing that should be noted is that the Bible tells us that the spirit of the Antichrist has been in the world all the way back to the beginning with a guy, starting with a guy named Nimrod. If you guys are familiar, the ruler of Babel in Genesis 10, he tried to organize a rebellion against God. And that is kind of the spirit of the Antichrist. Anybody that would be anti-God. And there's been the spirit of the Antichrist in several people since that time. 1 John 2:18 and 1 John 4, 2 through 3 talk about that idea of the spirit of the Antichrist. But this Antichrist will be the real deal. Like, he'll be worse than any that have come before him. And as I was reading this, it reminded me that the world right now is more so ever to receive somebody to come on the scene and be the answer to everyone's problems. Would you guys agree with that? I mean, everyone right now is looking to such a degree for somebody to solve the world's problems that they will do anything that they're told, just hoping that somebody has the answer to make things better. And who is it that has the answer? Jesus. Jesus is here for all of us. He is who they need. He is the real deal, the savior of the world. But they want something tangible. They want something they could see, like right in front of them. And they're searching. And that answer that they're going to cling to is going to be the Antichrist after the restraining power is removed, basically the Holy Spirit through God's church, after we're raptured up in the church, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 7. So having said that, I just printed up some articles that I found were interesting regarding that. And again, I don't have a lot of time to do research. This is like a short Google search, so there's a whole lot more out there, I'm sure. But here's one I found was interesting, and this was just printed on June 26, 2020, so not that long ago, all right? It's titled, UN Chief Calls for Single Body of Global Governance. UN Secretary, UN, the United Nations, big deal, right? Big conglomerate of nations that, you know, talk to try to organize things and whatnot. It says UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said on Thursday that the world is in need of a supreme level of multilateral global governance that could override problematic national interests. Basically, somebody that's in charge of everything so that if other countries get out of line and don't agree, they override them. Okay? That was just printed, just this article, like June 26, last week. Here's another one. This one's back from March 26. This says Gordon Brown, if you guys remember him, he used to be the Prime Minister of the UK, a country that overall is pretty independent, kind of the United States. They just broke away from the European Union. Gordon Brown calls for global government to tackle coronavirus. Gordon Brown has urged world leaders to create a temporary form of global government to tackle the twin medical and economic crises caused by the COVID-19 pandemic. So like I was saying, the world right now is more primed than it's ever been before for somebody to come on the scene, you know, to fix all of the issues that have to do with this virus that's spreading, along with all of the economical issues that are coming or have come as a result of it, and basically just have whatever answer that sounds good to people, and they're just going to flock to that person, right? All right, so now, something else that should be noted, we talked a little bit about the Daniel 9 prophecy of 70 weeks regarding the Jewish nation and how 69 of those happened, and there's one week left, one seven-year period. Well, in Daniel 9:27, it says that that seven-year period begins with a dictator referred to as the Prince of the Gentiles, confirming a covenant with the Jewish people or making some sort of agreement with them that leads to them wanting to follow him, which he breaks halfway through the week or at the 3.5-year mark as he basically ends their sacrifices and their offerings, and he demands that they worship him as God. Now, me along with a lot of other commentators think that that Prince of the Gentiles is the Antichrist, the same person being talked about here in Revelation 6, which ties everything that we're going to see happen from this point on to that seventh week or that seven-year period, which Jesus also calls the Great Tribulation. Amen? All right, just kind of trying to tie some of these things together so you understand how they go together. Now, verse 3, it says, when he opened up the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, or go forth. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So John sees another rider on a red horse that's allowed to go forth into the world, and he's given authority by God to take peace from the earth. Apparently there's some sort of peace God has on this earth right now that during this tribulation he is going to remove, and things are going to get crazy. Which one thing that shows us is that peace in itself is not something that man can create. Because we spend a whole lot of time talking about world peace and trying to figure out how we can, you know, bring more peace to the world. Well, it's not something that we can do. It's a gift from God, okay? And this makes it clear here. And God's going to allow it to be taken away. And the result, as it says here, is that people will slay or kill one another to a degree that's never been seen before, okay? Now, from a global perspective, we live in an era marked by war. Since World War II, there's been some 150 different wars of some kind or another around the world that's resulted in thousands of people being killed. Now, as bad as that sounds, it's only going to get worse when God removes his peace or whatever restraining force of peace he has on this earth during this time of judgment. And most certainly, it shouldn't be hard to see that there are all types of tensions in this world right now. All types of, like, countries that are, in a sense, at, like, on the fingertips of basically where they could break out in a war at any moment, right? Craziness right now with North Korea and South Korea, right? Tensions are really high. Always tensions, it seems like, forever in the Middle East with Iran and Russia kind of getting in there and meddling. I mean, it could break out an all-out world war at any moment, all right? We shouldn't have to look too hard at that. Now, on a smaller scale or just a more local thing with what's going on in our world. What's happening right now that you guys are seeing that could make it really easy for people to start killing each other or to a greater degree or for lawlessness to reign in this world? That's right. No police. I never thought I'd ever see people actually saying that is like, it sounds like a good idea. Here's the thing. Now, we know why the world thinks that, because there is this lie that's out there, the enemies spread, that somehow we're all inherently good at our inner core. Is that true? No. And you don't have to look any farther to the baby that you bore, because you see how evil and wretched they are from the moment they're born, and the temper that comes out of them when they don't get their way, that they have to be trained into what the right way to react is, and that's why you discipline them and you raise them up. But having said that, we are not born naturally good. We are evil. Our hearts are deceitful. And so the idea of like a self-policing like world is just craziness. It's not going to work out. And if you look at the countries that don't have any type of organized like police force, that are run by like warlords and stuff, it's not a pretty picture. So for us to think that somehow we'll be different is crazy. But I see that happening and I'm like, man, it would be pretty easy for that to happen. You take away police force and all of a sudden ain't going to be no peace. It's going to be craziness. All right. Goes on to say, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales on his hand, like scales you weigh food with. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, which is about a day's wage back then, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil in wine. All right, so this third rider, he sees this, or John sees this rider on a black horse, and he has scales in his hand, like I said, that you would weigh food with, which would, the idea is that it's speaking of that how food would have to be carefully weighed and rationed. And John affirms that by hearing this voice that's talking about the scarcity of food, because it's saying that a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley would basically cost a day's wage. That's an average what you would need to make a loaf of bread, which was a staple of their food back then. But basically that cost of a day's wage for it was about 12 times higher than the normal going rate at the time. So basically what he's speaking of is this famine that would come upon the world. But even though those necessities of kind of like barley and wheat, like bread, would be scarce, there would still be oil and wine like available to those that could afford them. Like they would be plentiful. It says that they weren't to be harmed. Now, here's what's interesting about that, okay? It's interesting to note that oil and wine both come from trees or plants, basically olive trees or grapes, vineyards. They come from trees and plants that don't require pollinators to pollinate them. They self-pollinate, okay? Now, here's where I'm going with this if you don't know. Barley and wheat do require pollinators, but wine or olive trees and vineyards wouldn't. There has been, for decades, a steady decrease in the bee population. All right? Let me read this to you, okay? Actually, last year, or 2019, this article was printed in 2019, June 21st, 2019. This is Business Insider, right? Just secular thing. It's not like a Christian website or anything. The title of this is, last year, 40% of honeybee colonies in the U.S. died. But bees aren't the only insects disappearing in unprecedented numbers. There's this global collapse of insects, okay? Especially pollinating ones. It says, during the winter of 2019, about 40% of honeybee colonies in the U.S. perished. Goes on to say, the loss of bees and other bugs is scary since insects are food sources for countless birds, fish, and mammal species. Pollinators like bees and hover flies also perform a crucial role in fruit, vegetable, and nut production. The worst year overall for honeybee die-off was between 2012 and 2013, where 45% of U.S. colonies perished. But this past winter saw the most severe bee decline ever recorded during a season. goes on to say honeybees pollinate $15 billion worth of U.S. food crops, the AP reported. One third of everything Americans eat comes from pollinators like honeybees, according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture. In the U.S., the number of honeybee colonies dropped from 6 million in 1947 to 2.5 million just six decades later. And the crazy thing is, the latest reason, or let me read this, the pollinator declines jeopardize 35% of our global food supply, which is why European countries are mandating protection and restoration of pollinator habitats, the writer said. So there's been this steady decrease of bees for decades. Like I said, and the most recent reason for it, because they have all these reasons why it could have happened, most recently, they have this new disorder, and they call it colony collapse disorder. And if you guys aren't familiar with it, what happens is basically their bees just disappear. There will be a colony of bees, and for it, no reason whatsoever, I mean, they have a lot of ideas, but they don't know why ultimately, the whole colony will just abandon the queen and leave it to die, which is totally opposite. It's like bee rapture. It's crazy. And they're just disappearing all over the world. Now, having said that, you know, I just think it's interesting that if you look at like two of these things that don't need bees to pollinate, and that's going to be there, but like these other things that need bee pollinating, it's just interesting, all right? Again, I don't know if it has significance to do with that, but it's interesting when you read stuff like that. It's like, wow, that could happen right away, right? Now, on top of that, if you guys have been keeping up in the news, and if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about some end time stuff, how famine was one of those things Jesus said that would happen towards the end, we talked about how there were locust swarms in Africa, right? Just devouring everything in their past. Like I think the article I read, like locust swarms of biblical proportions, like back in Egypt, were sweeping through Africa. Well, since that time, they're now sweeping through India as well. And most recently, I just read this week, this is June 29th, 2020, locust swarms threaten Argentina and Brazil. Experts say lockdowns related to the COVID-19 pandemic impacted operations to control the locust swarms in several countries. Kenya and India, for instance, also are currently fighting locusts. So they're running wild because nobody could take care of them, all right? But it's spreading all over the world. They're devouring crops, okay? And then last but not least, you've probably already noticed the food shortages and the resulting increase in prices because of the coronavirus lockdowns, right? And that, I was reading this article from Time Magazine, this titled, How Coronavirus is Exposing the World's Fragile Food Supply Chain and Could Leave Millions Hungry. And this was from May 8th, 2020, so just about a month ago. Says that I'm going to read a chunk here. It says the COVID-19 pandemic is profoundly disrupting the global food supply at nearly every level. Those problems and the economic destruction caused by the virus could have a devastating impact on the ability of people across the world to access and afford food. At least 265 million people are at risk of going hungry in 2020, according to an estimate made by the UN World Food Program in April, almost twice as many as in 2019. This is despite the fact that experts agree there should be enough food to feed the world this year. Across the globe, harvests are going to waste because laborers are banned from working, can't travel to farms, and don't want to work for fear of catching the virus. Meat processing plants in the U.S. have been shut down over COVID-19 outbreaks. Farmers in the U.S. and U.K. have been forced to dump milk because demand from restaurants and coffee shops plummeted under lockdown. Transportation restrictions have made it difficult for farmers to obtain seeds and fertilizer to plant new crops or to send the ones they harvest to local food markets, which have closed in some places. Exacerbating the problem, some countries have imposed export bans. Vietnam announced a ban on rice exports in March, though it was lifted later, and Russia announced in April a quota for wheat exports until June, blocking trade that other countries rely on to feed their people. Then there's the growing problem of affording food. With the collapse of the global economy caused by lockdowns all over the world, millions who already struggled to feed their families are now facing dire situations as work dries up and jobs evaporate. In places dependent on food imports, prices could skyrocket because of the supply chain disruption, just like we're seeing here, right? Like a day's wage for just like a simple everyday thing. It says, but while global supplies of basic foodstuffs remain abundant, The report says shocks created by COVID-19 started taking a toll on food markets last month. And the question is whether the food can be harvested and sent to the right places in time. The issue is more about food supply disruption rather than food shortages, Julie Howard, a senior advisor on a global food security, said. There's one more thing I wanted to read in here I thought was interesting. It says some experts are worried that disruptions occurring today could hurt the food supply in the future. Howard of CSIS says that there is a significant risk that the impact on food supply could be extended if the pandemic disrupts farmers' ability to plant and produce food during the next agricultural season. If the lockdown continues, if ports are not allowed to ship out, if farmers cannot harvest their produce, and if farmers cannot plant for their next season, there are some really doomsday-type scenarios being floated around that I hope don't turn to reality. Basically, we might not even have seen the worst of it, because what it's really going to affect is if people can't get their crops in the ground or they can't get them shipped out, it's going to affect things from years to come where it's only going to build on itself and get worse and worse and worse again. So, like, you're reading here, like, how this judgment of famine coming, I mean, it could be here next year, all right? Reading that as a result of what's going on in the world right now, all right? So it goes on. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So John sees his first fourth rider. He's on a pale horse. And his name is Death, and Hades, which is another name for hell in the Bible, which those that die and have not received forgiveness of their sins will go. It follows this rider. And basically, he's given authority or allowed by God to bring death to those on a quarter of the earth through the sword or war, through famine, things we've already discussed with these other riders, and then adding pestilence or sickness, and by wild beasts on the earth or through animal texts. Now, obviously, we've already seen the spread of sickness in this world, right? And I don't know if you guys saw the headlines the other day. Now there's a new version of the swine flu that they're watching in China that they're really worried about could be very seriously and very contagious as well. So there's this increase of sickness. And then this other thing, it says increase of attacks on people by wild animals, all right? Now, have you guys, I don't know if you guys have been, staying in the news, which I don't necessarily encourage because it can get you way down. But having said that, there have been some articles out there on how with everyone staying home, it has allowed wild animals to kind of get comfortable in reclaiming like areas of land that they weren't so in because they were scared off by people. You've got like monkeys attacking people in India where they weren't before. You've got bears and cougars like in the United States roaming around in actual neighborhoods more so than they ever did before. You got pumas walking down the streets in South America and stuff. So craziness, right? And I found this article, and this was written a while ago, but kind of pertaining to this. March 9th, 2016, it says carnivore attacks are increasing. And we're partly to blame. And this is by the University of Washington, a study done. It says, as if reports of this variety are increasing, basically animal attacks, you're right. The frequency of these attacks really is increasing, but the reason for the trend isn't as straightforward as it might seem. That's according to a study published last month in the journal Scientific Reports. Spanish researcher Vincenzo Pintatari and his colleagues point out that large carnivore populations have increased over the last 40 or 60 years or so in many developed countries thanks to consistent conservation and protection efforts. They also verify that attacks on humans by large carnivores have likewise increased. But I think it's interesting. Again, it's like, now this, again, will be a whole new degree during this time, but these things that he's talking about are things, or that John's seeing are things that actually you see the beginnings of already now happening. And then it says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So with his fist seals open, there's not a rider, but John sees the souls of believers who had been martyred or killed for their faith in Jesus. Maybe just during the tribulation, because we know from Revelation 20, verse 4, that anyone that refuses to worship the Antichrist or the beast and take this mark, we'll talk about eventually, and it's not face masks, I'll tell you that right now, but it's prepping us for doing what they're saying, take that mark. But having said that, anyone that isn't willing to worship him and take that mark, they're going to be beheaded during the tribulation time, another reason why you don't want to be in it. But having said that, it could be that those martyrs, or it could be martyrs in general, just anyone that's ever died for their faith in Jesus Christ. But they ask God, how long is it going to be before our deaths are avenged or justice is carried out for their unjust deaths, because they didn't deserve to die. And God, he's most certainly the right person that we want to go to when we're being persecuted unfairly, all right? Because we can cast our cares to him knowing he cares for us, just like these guys were doing, and trust him that justice will be served one day, and we can trust him to deal with that. So these guys commit those prayers to him, and it says in verse 11, says they're given white robes to wear, which speak of holiness and righteousness because they endured to the end, and they're told to rest, or the idea is like, wait a while, don't worry about this, eventually it'll get taken care of. And it says specifically, once all of the appointed martyrs, or everyone was that's supposed to be or will be killed for their faith in Jesus, after that's all completed, then justice will be repaid to those that have basically not repented and turned from their sins and unjustly been a part of killing God's people. And it says in verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale or a storm. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. All right, crazy stuff. He sees the sixth seal open, and there's all these cataclysmic events that happen as a result of it. There's a huge earthquake, which, by the way, earthquakes are increasing at a greater frequency. If I shared that last time, some news articles where they're happening in places they never have before. But there's going to be a huge earthquake, and there's going to be what he describes as like stars falling from the sky, maybe meteors or asteroids, we don't really know, but something that looked like that to him, which results in the sky disappearing, or the sun appearing in a blackened state, or the moon appearing like blood, probably because the atmosphere is just completely changed from it. There's just, it's filled with smoke or smog or ash, and the sky just doesn't even look normal anymore. And it says that all of the land masses, like it says, every mountain and island was removed from its place. So the land on the earth is going to be drastically changed as a result of these events. And the result of these catastrophes, it says in verse 15, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, that's key, all right, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So all the people of the earth, no matter how great or small, rich, poor, doesn't matter, everyone, and I point that out because this is one of the reasons why I believe, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we are not appointed to wrath, that we will not be here when this is happening. Because it makes it clear right here in other parts of Revelation that everyone is affected by God's wrath and judgment on this earth. And if we're not appointed to wrath, praise the Lord, through faith in Jesus who took that wrath for us, then we can't be here. Amen? All right. So having said that, all the people of the earth, and there's no prejudice, everyone that survives these calamities, they try to get away from this destruction by hiding themselves in the caves and the mountains. And note that they recognize where these are coming from, all right? There's no question where it's coming from. It says that they understand it's the wrath of the Lamb, which is crazy because That very Lamb, Jesus Christ, who's been sent by God to carry out his wrath, is the very Savior that took the wrath and judgment upon himself. So they didn't have to do it. But even though they know it's him, they're still not repenting. They know this is from them. And it says, goes on to say, they're just as fearful, if not more afraid, of coming face to face with God than they are of the actual wrath itself, because they know they're guilty. And they don't want to stand before him. Yet all they have to do is repent and seek forgiveness because Jesus paid the price for the sins, and they still won't do that. Man, it just shows how like hard-hearted people can be. But it also shows us that God is merciful and in his it wants to show his grace to everyone, in that he makes it evident to everyone of their need to turn to him. That this judgment and this sin is coming, or wrath is coming down for their sin, and there's no question where it's coming from. So nobody will have an excuse to basically say, I didn't know. Everyone will be given the chance to know and turn to God and receive that free gift of salvation. So you have no one to blame except yourself if you reject that free gift, where God has done everything through his Son Jesus Christ, dying and paying the price your sins require, so you could be forgiven and not have to be subject to this, all right? And it's evident to everyone there, and they're trying to hide. And just, you know, as we're going through the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments that we're going to go through in this chapter and the preceding chapters, it's best to understand that these things aren't necessarily happening in sequential or chronological order. Actually, this chapter itself, the way that most commentators say, and I agree with this, it's best to see these six seals as more of an overview of some, or summary of all of the judgments that will happen over the earth for that 7-year period or that day of the Lord. And we're going to see some of these things repeated or explained to greater detail as we go through the following chapters, which is similar to what we, if you guys have been tracking with us through Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you see the same things repeated over again in different detail. Really trying to drive the emphasis home. And so that's what you kind of see here. But so it's best not to see this as chronological or sequential. You're going to see things kind of sound like things you've already said. But this chapter is kind of an overview of everything that is going to happen as God's judgment rains down on an unrepentant world. And even though, like I said, I'm talking about some of these things where you kind of see how they could lead up to things that are happening, and that could lead up to these things, or these things could be just right around the corner, or we've seen some of these things happen on a small degree. Rest assured, this has not happened to the degree that's explained here in history, okay? This will be more severe than anything this earth has ever seen. It has yet to happen, clearly, all right? Now, to end with, I want to note what this chapter ends with, because I think it's the most important statement in this whole entire chapter right here that we need to rejoice in. And that is that it ends with this question regarding the people being at that were subjected to God's wrath, asking who can stand. In essence, what they're asking is, who is able to stand? Who is able to come before God and basically make it like be found innocent, like basically stand before God and not be subject to this wrath and judgment that they understood they deserve? Like, who can stand? Who is there anyone that's going to be able to stand? And you know what? The Bible tells us who can stand, all right? Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, or grace, where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We don't fearfully look forward to God's judgment and wrath. We stand in a position of undeserved privilege. We don't deserve where we stand. But yet God, because of his great love for us, has made a way for us to stand in a place where we can confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. That is something worth an amen, with a face mask or not, okay? Because we read this and we don't get freaked out and we don't get scared, Because we know that we don't stand with that question, who can stand? We know exactly where we stand. And it's not because of anything we did or didn't do. It's because of everything Jesus already did. And because of that, you can be as confident as heck is like when that question gets asked to you, who can stand? You're like, I do. I stand in a place of undeserved privilege. I stand in a place of grace. I stand in a place of God's love. I stand in a place where I'm a child of God. And so when you see this, you don't get freaked out of it because knowing you're standing in that place of grace, you see these things starting to happen that are leading to this, and you get excited, not at those things because you don't wish this upon anyone, but you get excited at the fact that this means that your salvation is drawing near and that you're going to be standing not in a place of judgment or wrath, but in the presence of God soon. And it motivates you to be living for him and trying to share that same good news with everyone else so they can stand there with you. Amen? That gets me excited. I see this stuff happening. I read these articles and I don't get scared. I don't get worried. I go like, woo, it's happening just like he said. And this could be tomorrow. This could literally, when we like, kind of half-heartedly say, hey, today could be the day. No, like today could be the day. It could be the day. In fact, I'd be really surprised if we go much longer. I pray we don't go much longer because I know there's not face masks in heaven. And so I'm just anxious to move on. Now, and I say that facetiously because, I mean, obviously there's people going through a lot harder things in other parts of the world than having to wear that. But having said that, man, we have so much to just, we should be so stoked right now. Again, not in the hard things, but like it says in God's word, when you see these fiery trials come, you rejoice, knowing they're not wasted, knowing that everything's going the way it's supposed to. And I was sharing this, I think you guys, if you guys saw online, I shared a little encouragement that I felt like the Lord put in my heart today when Jesus said, like, he told us about these things, and he says, when you see these things happening, in Luke, he says, when you see these things happening, stand up, look up, for your salvation is drawing near. And kind of the idea, like, what I was sharing was that I think our tendency, because we can get really caught up on these things that we see happening, and if we're not careful, we do get anxious or we get caught up in them. Like, you know, like here's an example that's kind of happening right now, like with the face mask thing, which I'm with you guys. It's uncomfortable. It's kind of an annoyance type thing, but we get caught up in that. And then we're like caught up on like, well, it's my right. I should have my right. I shouldn't have to wear this. And see, that's when we're caught up in the thing that's happening as a result of sickness that Jesus told us, hey, don't be caught up in that thing. When you see that thing happening, look up. Be intentional. Be caught up in me. Because if you're caught up in that thing, it is going to be an annoyance. It's going to be a distraction, but look up. Why? Because it's coming. It's going to happen soon. He told us ahead of time enough to know so that when we see these things happening, we're not focusing on them. We're looking up. And we're standing up. We're like ready to go. We're like, all right, I got my bag packed. I'm not complacent. I'm not sitting on my keister. I'm all about whatever you want to do right now, Lord. I know the time's short. That's why he told us that. And so we got to be intentional about not being caught up in these things we see happening, but seeing them for what they are, the motivation to be looking up. Because our salvation is drawing near. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to have Craig come back up here. We're going to do one last song to worship the Lord and fix our gaze on him. And I pray that that's our heart tonight, like that we leave here looking up. Not distracted by masks or sickness going on in the world or economic troubles. I mean, these are all real things. I get it. They're hard. Nobody's saying they're easy. Nobody's saying they're not annoying. But ultimately, we can look right past all those things and see them for what they are. And it means that our salvation is drawing near. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for what you do tell us in your word. Because it is clear to me that our salvation is drawing near, that these things are happening. And we're so thankful that we don't have to be like wondering if we can stand, Lord, before you. Like we, as it says there in Romans 2, 1 through 2, we confidently and joyfully look forward to standing before you and sharing in your glory. Because it has nothing to do with us and anything we've done or anything we earned, because we didn't earn anything. We don't deserve anything, but we stand in this place of undeserved privilege. We stand in a place of your grace because of your love, because of everything Jesus has done. And so we don't have to question. We don't have to wonder. We know this to be true. It is our blessed hope, your return, because we know that you took that judgment and wrath we deserved. So we didn't have to. We get to spend eternity with you, Lord. And we want it. The craziest world gets, Lord, help us just let it go. There is nothing in this world, or nothing this world can give us that you don't have that's better. You have taught us that over and over again, Lord. So we just want to let it go. We want to see the craziness and the things that we don't like and have that, in a sense, push us closer to you. The thing that we need more than anything else, that we can only find true satisfaction in, our true contentment, our true peace, everything that we want so desperately, we can only have in you. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've made that available to everyone. Anyone now in this place that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that has not repented of their sin, anyone that's watching online, all they have to do is ask. All they have to do is acknowledge that they're sinners, they're not right, they are evil, they are deceitful, and understand that you, in your great love for them, paid the price for their sin. And they receive that gift. They say, I want it. I'm sorry. I need you to save me. And you will come into their life and they will be your child for all eternity. Amen. And stand in the same place of undeserved privilege. We're yours. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. May we just reflect our thanks in this last song as we praise you. Amen.